Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I love the Word of God. I love the Gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. The Apostle Paul loves the Word of God. He committed his entire life to it. The thing that I love about the Apostle Paul is he never got over the fact that God would save him. That God would save a man who committed his life to persecuting Christians and flogging them and putting them in prison. I don't know if you know what it's like to be whipped with a cat of nine tails. And I'll save you the description, but it's not pretty. The Apostle Paul really wanted to destroy Christianity, and God plucked him out of the fire and saved him. And he never got over that. He never got over that. That's why as we look at this section in verses 24 through 29, where we talk about Paul's ministry and Paul's suffering and Paul's joy, keep that in the back of your minds. That man did not feel like anyone owed him anything. Now, Paul was a man who was committed to the ministry. And we know that, and we understand that, and ministry is always different. And if you recall what I said last week, I try to make the point that every Christian is called to the ministry. Every Christian is called to be a minister. Now, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, it means that you're placed in the family of God, and then you're given a gift that he expects you to use to build up that body. And I know when we think of gifts, we think of presents, right? Like things that we get that are under Christmas trees and things like that. But that's not quite what it is. In fact, the gift that God gives you isn't for you. For the church. You just happen to be the channel, the conduit. You know, we were blessed by Kevin's gift of music this morning, right? That's not Kevin's gift. It doesn't end with him. Many other gifts that you have, gifts of hospitality, were put on vivid display last Saturday, weren't they? Or that was yesterday, wasn't it? Yesterday. See, it's still last Saturday. That's okay. We all have gifts that we use and function, and that's good. We're supposed to use those. The purpose of them is to minister and build up the body. That's what Romans 12 is all about, and we discuss that. But it's important for us to understand that every Christian is called by God to be a minister, to build up the body, to serve the church. And that's what the church is. The church is individuals. It's people. It's not the building. You say, well, I want to use my gift to serve the church, so I think I'll paint a wall. Well, that's not, well, you could do that, but understand that the church is the body. It's us. It's people. So there's an end goal in mind for the church. And it's an end goal in which we all participate. And the end goal is for all of us to be mature in Christ. That's the end goal. That's the goal of discipleship. Not just to introduce them to Christ, but to bring them along until they're mature in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul's ministry was unique, but his mission was the same. And I believe that there are principles that we can glean from Paul's ministry that will not only help us think through ministry in general, but will also serve as really an inspired model of what faithfulness in ministry looks like. You know, if there's anyone really that's a leader in the church that wants to find somebody to aspire to be like when it comes to ministry, it's the Apostle Paul. I mean, we want to live our lives for Christ. We want to reflect Christ in our lives. It's him that we live for. It's him that we love. It's him that we worship. We want to be like Christ. Amen? But what God gives us in this passage is an inspired description. And when I say inspired, I mean that it's in the Word of God. It's not just Paul's words or opinions. This is the Word of God. This is an inspired description of what faithful ministry looks like, carried out by a person with feet of clay, by a sinful person, an ordinary person, I should say a fellow sinner, an ordinary person dependent on the grace of God. That's the Apostle Paul. He was a man. A human being, just like us. And so what God gives us is an inspired look at doctrine fleshed out. Kevin had mentioned that earlier. Doctrine's important. It is very, very important. And doctrine fleshed out, we get to see that here. Now, this passage is highly personal. It allows us to see more than just isolated objective principles. It's not a list of rules that are detached from real life. We see the heart of a faithful minister. And I know for me personally, it compels me to be just as faithful as the Apostle Paul was to his Lord. That was a man who lived for his Lord. Now, the reason that the Apostle Paul writes this is because the believers in Colossae, they had not met him personally. And so in the interest of introducing himself, as well as establishing his authority as the apostle, he describes the nature of his ministry. He wants them to know him, to understand his mission and his purpose, which is to preach Christ until Christ is fully formed in them. We see that in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, until every person is mature in Christ. Now, it's important to point out that even after more than 2,000 years, the goal hasn't changed. This is what churches have been doing, faithful churches have been doing for over 2,000 years. Now, there are different challenges. I mean, we're not facing the same kind of persecution that other countries are facing. We're certainly not facing the same kind of persecution that the Apostle Paul faced. But the mission is the same. The mission is for Christians to be fully committed to Christ in every area of their life. That's the goal. That's the goal. It's the goal of the church, is to proclaim Christ and make disciples. That's what we want to do. We want to make disciples. And we don't want to make disciples of ourselves. We don't want to make disciples of a certain culture or brand. We don't want to make disciples of political leanings. We don't want to make disciples of our pet teachers or movements. We want to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we proclaim Christ. See, this is the heart of gospel ministry. And it was certainly the heart of the Apostle Paul, as we'll see from this text. So I want to read verses 24 through 29. Then I'm going to pray, and we'll study it together. Beginning in verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Let's pray. Lord, this has been the mission for centuries, for millennia. And God, you've always designed it that Christ would be preached, that Christ would be proclaimed, and that through that preaching, hearts would be changed. People would begin to love people they didn't love before. People would begin to serve in ways that they never thought they would, because they're responding in love and obedience to the Lord who's loved them. This has always been the mission, Lord. I just pray, Father, not just for this message, but for this church, God. May you keep us faithful. May you change what needs to be changed. May you adjust what needs to be adjusted, not just in how the church is run, but in our own hearts. That's what we need, Lord. In my own heart, as the pastor, help us, please, be faithful to you. And I pray even for this morning, as we discuss this passage, that your Holy Spirit would help us understand it, and that you would get me out of the way so that we can hear from you and from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I said that there were 8 key principles of faithful ministry that honors Christ and serves his church. And I don't have notes. In fact, I neglected to put questions in there as well. And we'll kind of tie everything together next week as well. So I would say, sit down and come up with your own application questions, maybe, as I'm preaching, you can say, well, I'm going to ask myself this later. That would perhaps be a good exercise for you. But we're going to look at a couple of these principles this morning. It's key components of faithful ministry. See, we want to understand what God expects from faithful ministers and faithful pastors in particularly. But we also want to be encouraged to approach our own ministries with the same mindset and the same zeal. Now, the first component that I want to talk about is the right attitude. The right attitude. Faithful ministry is always done with the right attitude. Look at verse 21. It says, now I what? Rejoice. Now I rejoice. And what is he rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in his suffering. Now, suffering and joy is not something that you see often go together. And yet Paul seemed to rejoice in any circumstance. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote a command, rejoice in all circumstances, right? See, now Paul wasn't a happy, bouncy kind of guy. He's not commanding some sort of optimism that seems to be oblivious to circumstances, which is sometimes what we think of when we think of joy. He understood sorrow and grief. He wrote in Romans 9:2, he says that great sorrow and unceasing grief filled his heart because of his countrymen. Great sorrow, unceasing grief. That's a grief that you carry with you every day. And some of you know what that's like, to have unceasing grief. You may be around some people and be happy, but in your heart there's a pain that you're feeling, the loss of a loved one, even loss of a child, broken relationships, watching somebody go through something. That's a hard thing, and it hurts, and it's always with you. This is what the Apostle Paul had in his heart towards the Jews who rejected Christ. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, it says that he was sorrowful, but always rejoicing. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? It seems contradictory. Now, you may have heard somebody say, well, you don't derive your joy from your circumstances. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, you just don't focus on your circumstances. I disagree. But it depends on which circumstances you're talking about. You see, the reason many Christians cannot find joy, it isn't because they're too focused on their circumstances. It's because they're focusing on the wrong circumstances. See, for Christians, there is a favorable circumstance in operation in our lives that is fixed. It's steady. It cannot be moved. I mean, you could say that the only fixed circumstance in the life of a believer is favorable. And it's this circumstance that provides us a steady and internal foundation of joy. What is that circumstance? That circumstance is this. We have been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a fixed circumstance. Paul just got done talking about that fixed circumstance. This is not temporary, like the circumstances we tend to focus on. The circumstances that are unfavorable, that shake our joy, those are temporary, aren't they? I mean, even if you carry those difficult things your entire life, guess what? Your life is temporary. But being reconciled to God through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, is that temporary? That's eternal. That's a fixed circumstance. That's our foundation of joy. It's fixed, it's steadfast, and it's sure. You see, God, who was once our judge, becomes our heavenly Father, and the creator of this world promises to never leave us or forsake us. That, my friends, is a fixed circumstance. Now, there are unfavorable circumstances we face, certainly, but they should never rob us of our joy. There will be times when unfavorable circumstances will overwhelm us. But to borrow the words of Jesus from John 14, Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Then he says this, believe in God, believe also in me. You see, fixed circumstance. He went on to say, in my house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Jesus is bringing them back to a fixed circumstance. See, that is where we go when we are unsettled, when we are grieving and in pain and our circumstances around us are unfavorable. We don't go to pop psychology. We don't go to possibility thinking. We don't lie to ourselves or self-medicate through indulgence or harden ourselves through bitterness and anger. That's not what we do. We go to the steady rock. Trust in the Lord forever, the psalmist says. For the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. You say, well, I'm trusting, but I don't know what to do. Maybe you were listening when we went through James 1. Do you remember? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and all those different things. And if any of you lacks wisdom, what? Ask, you see. Say, I want to trust the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord, but I'm confused. I don't know what to do. God says, ask, and he will give it to you. But ask in faith without doubting. See, if you are a Christian, you have a fixed circumstance that produces within you an internal foundation of joy. But that's where your joy's got to come from. Where does your joy come from? It's part of sin. That's why James said, let the rich man boast in his humiliation. You think about that. Basically, anything that reminds you that your joy is not in this world, boast in that. That's what he's saying. So where does your joy come from? Comfort? Does it come from security? A good family? A warm bed? Health, wealth, prosperity? You know what that is? That's sinking sand. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart. Sinking sand. I can't help but think of Horatio Spafford. Some of you know who Horatio Spafford is. Well, Mr. Spafford was on his way back to England to join his wife and mourn the sudden loss of all four of his daughters. And on that ship back to England, he penned these words. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I can't stop there. I got to read the rest of it. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. In other words, this fixed circumstance that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. My daughters are dead, but praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You see why I love hymns? Man. See, joy is what carried the Apostle Paul throughout his ministry. And it wasn't because he was oblivious to his circumstances. It was because he knew there was a greater circumstance that was permanent. To cling to that circumstance requires humility, by the way. If you walk around the world thinking that the world owes you something, you're never going to have joy. The world owes us nothing. The worst that can happen to us still falls short of what we deserve. Joy is generated by humility, one commentator says. People lose their joy when they become self-centered, thinking they deserve better circumstances or treatment than they are getting. See, if you're trusting in God's fixed promises and you understand that you deserve nothing, those two things will guard your joy, which is a very important component in faithful ministry. The same commentator says, circumstances, people, and worry are thieves that are eager to steal the joy of ministry. Humility, devotion to Christ, and trust in God protect the joy. That is Christ's legacy to every Christian. Joy, it's the right attitude, a key component in faithful ministry. Oh, what God has given us in joy. Secondly, the right suffering. The right suffering. This is hard to grasp, especially in our culture. Verse 24 tells us specifically that Paul rejoices in my suffering for your sake. And then he gives this very interesting statement. He says, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, the church. See, just to make the point even further, Paul insists that worldly circumstances is not what produces his joy. You see, his joy is even in his suffering. You just couldn't shake this man's joy. Now, the suffering that Paul refers to here is specific. It is a suffering he has endured in order to bring the gospel to the world. What sufferings? Beatings, shipwrecks, persecutions, imprisonments. All of those things, all that he endured in order to faithfully fulfill his mission. You know, and just in case anyone in Colossae was tempted to feel sorry for Paul, he tells them that in those sufferings, even from the prison cell that he was writing this letter from, if you didn't know that, he was in prison when he wrote this letter. Do you think that was hard? The prison system back then was not as cush as it can be here. No, that was not easy. And just in case they're tempted to feel sorry, he writes this, I rejoice. I rejoice. And then he says this, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. What does that mean? You're all looking at me like, you tell me. Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. Paul is not saying that through his suffering he is adding to the atoning work of Christ. That's not what he's saying. That's not what it means. In fact, the word that he uses for afflictions isn't the same word used for the afflictions that Christ received on our behalf. It's two completely different words. Not only that, if he were saying that, he would have just contradicted everything that he said in verses 21 through 23. So that's not what he's saying. Now, the word that he says, filling up, that literally means completing in the place of. And what was lacking, it's not the atoning work of Christ, listen, it's the punishment that the world intended to inflict on Christ. See, the world crucified Christ. They killed him. But they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted more. There was, in their minds, it was lacking. This is what Paul is saying. They felt like it was lacking. They weren't satisfied. And so what the world does then is it takes what they want to inflict on Christ and they inflict it on his followers and on the church. Now, do you think the Apostle Paul had an inside track to understanding this? I mean, what was he doing before he was converted? And he's saying, in my persecution, I wasn't hating people. I was hating who? Christ. You see? And so now, on the other side of that, he recognizes that those who are persecuting him for the sake of the gospel, those are inflictions that are not meant for him. It's not like they didn't like his personality. They hated Christ. And in their minds, Christ did not receive all of the punishment he should have received. And what was Paul's perspective of this? He was honored. See, if Jesus suffered and died on his behalf, it was an honor to suffer persecution on behalf of Jesus' church. See, persecution, I'm not going to say that persecution was something that the Apostle Paul looked forward to, but no amount of persecution would deter Paul from bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, you could say it almost encouraged him. So he rejoices. He rejoices in the suffering he receives from bringing the gospel to them. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that suffering was a part of his calling. He understood that. Jesus himself said to Ananias, before Ananias went and helped him with the scales, Jesus said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." See, this was no surprise to Paul. He expected suffering. And he knew that when he was faithful, that's what would happen. And so he rejoices. It's like, you're on the right track. No, we should expect this too, shouldn't we? Maybe not to the same level of the Apostle Paul, but Jesus did say, he said that they hated me, so they'll also hate who? You. Paul himself told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. The world is no friend to grace. Now, that doesn't mean be prickly and slam people, but recognize that the gospel is an offensive message. So what was Paul's attitude towards this suffering? He welcomed it. He welcomed it. It was an honor. It enabled him to know Christ more, to understand what it meant to suffer. In Philippians 3:10, it says that Paul desired to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. See, when Paul suffered for the preaching of the gospel, he gained insight into what it meant for Jesus to suffer for us. And that, in his mind, was a cause for rejoicing. To suffer at the hands of people you love. There's one other aspect concerning his suffering. And I think this is really a key to understanding this. And it's just amazing when you think about this. He knew that it was momentary, but producing eternal rewards. I mean, you can turn in your Bibles if you'd like to. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18 really strikes at the heart of Paul's view of suffering. And it's really an indictment against us who we go out of our ways to avoid suffering. We really do. He says this. I can still hear the pages turning. Y'all need to get iPads. I'm kidding. He says this. Man, this is convicting. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If I were to say to you, give me $100 today, and I will give you $100 every day for the rest of your life. Is that something that you would sign up for? It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. But there's a reality that we need to live in order to see those eternal rewards. And this is where I believe so many churches get it wrong when they preach about how God wants to make all your wildest dreams come true in this life. Look at verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, fleeting. They disappear. They're temporary, just like our circumstances here on earth. But the things that are unseen are eternal. You see? Things that we can see, that we tend to try to find joy and satisfaction in, those things are transient. But there is an eternal reward that we receive. And those things are eternal. Now, Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who was murdered trying to reach the savage Alca Indians in Ecuador, he understood this when he wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Boy, that's a convicting statement. And I have to confess, even as I preach this and think through this and think about our lives here, how foreign this can seem to us. I mean, when we think of suffering, we think of no air conditioning. As Oz Guinness once said, most Americans live like Pollyanna. Everything's easy. And it is, and it's true. I mean, I don't know what it means to be beaten and tortured for Christ. I mean, that really puts us in the minority as Christians. You understand that? That's the life of most Christians in this world. Now, we don't have to feel bad about that. That's what happens sometimes. We feel guilty, and then we think that we need to just throw everything away. But that's not necessarily true. It's not necessarily true. We might not be called to be killed and tortured for our faith, but we are called by the same God to be faithful, right? Faithful to Him and to His Word. Paul was called to suffer, but that would be only a consequence of his faithfulness. If you are faithful, it does not guarantee that you're going to be tortured and killed for your faith, okay? See, in a sense, we are all called to suffer. But some of us have made comfort our God. We've basically said to God, I will serve you, but only if I'm comfortable. Boy. Comfort then becomes our God. And I think the reason is because we don't often think about what it means to be faithful to Christ, where we're at, in our jobs, in our homes, in our circumstances. I mean, faithfulness is not selling everything and going to be a missionary. That might be true for some, but not for all. But how often do we think about what it is? What is God calling us to? Have you ever thought about that? What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? Now, I think in some ways it was easier for the Apostle Paul because he knew what his calling was. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Was the calling, the right calling, you can see that, of which I was made a minister. Now, God's called all of us to be ministers. And I want to talk a little bit about what that means next week. So here's a little application question that you can put, since I didn't have reflection questions on there. What do you want me to do, Lord? Start praying that prayer. Start praying Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear your name. What do you want me to do, Lord? Some of you might make little minor tweaks. Some of you might make dramatic changes. But know that you're serving your Lord. And I know that if we can all get there, pray for me too, all of us, we will find in Him an abundant supply of joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are very great, and we do want to serve you, Lord. And it is hard because of our own sin. And so I pray, even that question, what would you have me do, Lord? I pray, Father, I pray that you'd make it clear, that you would show us, that you would reveal to us what it means to be faithful to you, Lord. And just like Kevin was saying early, God, I pray that we would be anchored by sound doctrine. And we would know, so we wouldn't be calling a brunette a blonde, as many people often do with you, Lord. We attribute truths to you that are not true. I pray that you'd protect us from that and also help us know what it is that you'd have us do. And always remember in the midst of that, God, that you love us. And I pray that we would be thankful for that and that we would not forget that and not feel chided and not feel as if you're crossing your arms, looking at us sternly. God, your affection for us is the same affection that you have for your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us rest in that if need be, Lord. But not stay still, but be moved to action out of joy and out of thankfulness to serve that gracious God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.